Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. If you were not here last week, there is a handout for last week that we're going to use again today. And there is a new handout for those who were here last week also. So there's two handouts in the back of the room. Now last week in our study of Revelation chapter 12, we learned that according to our outline, there are three parts or three sections to the chapter. The wonders described in heaven, verses 1 through 6. The war declared in heaven, verses 7 through 12. And the war declared on earth in verses 13 through 17. And we discussed the first part of the chapter titled The Wonders Described in Heaven in verses 1 through 6 when our time ran out. During our study last week, we learned that the word wonder in the Greek, simeon, means sign. And we learn that a sign is a mark or a symbol that carries a special meaning, something that God wants us to see or something that God wants us to understand. For example, the star over Bethlehem at Christ's birth. And we discussed two wonders found in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12. The first sign being called a great wonder in verses 1 and 2, symbolically described as Israel, according to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11, but scripturally speaking, it's Israel. And a second sign, that sign called another wonder, found in verses 3 and 4, symbolically described as a great red dragon, but scripturally speaking, Satan himself, according to verse 9 of our text, which we are studying. We also learned that the great wonder, Israel, brought forth a man-child in verse 5. And we know that that man-child is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we spoke about five remarkable, actual, significant events, you could say, in the life of Christ in verse 5. Christ's incarnation, his birth, where it says she brought forth a man-child. Christ's ascension after his death, where it says her child was caught up to God. And Christ's second coming, or his return, where it says in verse 5, he will rule all nations with the rod of iron. And we also said that ever since the beginning of time, even before the nation of Israel was created, or before the birth of Christ, a war has taken place in heaven and on earth between the forces of good and the forces of evil, a war that is often called by many preachers a battle for the ages. But it encompasses more than just a war. It's a series of conflicts that was launched by the great red dragon himself that we find in verse 3 of this passage of Scripture. He is also known in verse 9 in this passage of Scripture as the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, according to the verse. It began in heaven when Satan was known as Lucifer. He was the anointed cherub, and he was created full of wisdom and beauty, Ezekiel chapter 28. And he decided to usurp the authority of God, to try to take over God, be like God, and take over God's kingdom. It continued there into the Garden of Eden, where he got Adam and Eve to fall, the sin of mankind. And God gave him a warning at that time that said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking about Christ and crucifixion on the cross. And understanding what God said and understanding what God meant, Satan immediately attacked the Abrahamic covenant in the scripture and tried to eradicate Israel's seed, attempting to stop the birth of the Christ child. He understood the promised one would come from Israel, according to verses 1, 2, and 5 of this passage of scripture. He tried to incite Cain to kill his brother Abel to stop the lineage, but the third son, Seth, survived. He incited Esau to kill Jacob so he could stop the 12 tribes of Israel. He incited Pharaoh to murder all Jewish boys in Egypt. and had either Jacob or Moses not survived, the nation of Israel would not have survived. He incited a series of murders during the time of the Judean kings, trying to destroy the Davidic lineage. King Ahaziah and his family, the queen mother, tried to usurp the throne, but the high priest's wife saved the youngest son, Joash, to keep the lineage in place. He incited Haman to try and exterminate the Jews, but Esther found out about that plot and exposed the plot. He incited King Herod to have all the babies in Bethlehem killed, but Christ escaped that plot. Satan himself tried three times to take the kingdom away from Jesus Christ, but that did not work. He enticed the people of Nazareth to try and throw Christ off the cliff in Luke chapter 4, verse 29, but that was unsuccessful. He tried to entice the Pharisees to stone Christ to death in chapter 5, verse 29, but that was unsuccessful too. And finally, as it says in one of the commentaries, on one day, on a Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, after a long, fruitless campaign, he thought he was successful in all his endeavors when Christ died on the cross, only to find out that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into his throne in heaven, according to verse 5 of our text. It was at the cross of Calvary and at Christ's resurrection that Satan was judged and defeated, and the fulfillment of God's prophecy of Genesis 3:15 took place. But like a type of legal action, even though he was judged, and even though Satan was found guilty, he is yet to be sentenced for his guilt. That will not be implemented until the final days when Christ's plan and God's plan comes to an end, and it is fulfilled. Until then, he fights on against Israel and others in sheer vindictiveness, trying to overtake this world, trying to be successful against Christ. Scripturally speaking, however, Christ's ultimate victory and his sin and his death over sin and death took place according to John 16, verses 8 through 11. And the Apostle Paul confirmed it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. When he said, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is the devil." So Satan is a defeated foe. He is aware of it, but he is not willing to acknowledge it. So as we now come to verse 6 in our text, we need to keep in mind that John's vision in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, is a rapid review of Christ's first coming. But as we come to verse 6, it jumps forward in time, beginning in verse 6. And as I mentioned to you last week, it's very important to understand that there are two time lapses that take place between verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. The first being a period of 33 years from the birth of Christ to the ascension of Christ, mentioned in verses 2 and verses 5. And the second time lapse being a period of time of almost 2,000 years from the Lord's ascension until the end of the tribulation, where we will find ourselves as we open up this verse. So verse 5 ends with the ascension of Christ into heaven, but verse 6 introduces us to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, what is currently known as Jacob's trouble. And there are for several reasons why that happens, why we have a time gap, why the age of grace is not mentioned in this passage of Scripture. First, because the church has already been raptured. They are not on earth at this time. Second, because the text concerns a battle between Israel and the devil, not the church. And third, because the war that we're about to discuss, which begins in verse 7, takes place in heaven and on earth after a time of peace that Israel has on earth during the tribulation. So let's continue our study today with the understanding that historically speaking, Within our text, the events we're about to study begin at the midpoint of the tribulation, and we will title this Sunday school lesson as The War Waged in Heaven and on Earth, Part 2. So let's read verse 6. We have already looked at the appearance and the clothing of the woman in verse 1. We have looked at the affliction and her cry in verse 2. We have looked at her achievement in bringing forth the Christ child in verse 5. Now we see her assistance from God in heaven in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. Now, during Christ's earthly ministry, he informed Israel that the temple of Jerusalem would be desecrated and would be destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation period, what is known as the abomination of desolation. And he instructed all the Jews at that time that when that occurred, they would flee to the mountains and hide. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. Now, the reason why Jesus instructed Israel to flee into the wilderness was because he knew what the response would be from Satan when he was thrown out of heaven in the war that we're about to see that takes place with Michael the archangel in verses 7 through 9. And another reason he knew that God had prepared a special place for Israel, a place of protection, a place of provision for the remnant of Israel to be safe from the reach and from the harm of the devil. So as we look at verse 6 here, verse 6 informs us that the woman Israel fled into the wilderness. They did do that, where she had the place prepared for her. And if you look at verse 14 of the passage of Scripture here, you will also see that God not only prepared a place for her, for Israel, but that God also, in this passage of Scripture here in verse 14, guided her into the wilderness. It says, into her place, that's the place prepared, and then it says, on two wings of a great eagle. Now the phrase, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, is not literal. This is symbolic, and it's a reference to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where God said to his people, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It speaks about the grace of God and how he delivered Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians in the Old Testament. Just like he guided Israel and protected Israel and provided for Israel in the Old Testament, he will do that very same thing in the future during the tribulation period for Israel. Now I say that because verse 6 also informs us that he will protect Israel and he will provide for Israel for a period of 1,260 days. Now we know, and we've studied this before, that that is exactly 3.5 years or 42 days. Months. So God prepared a place for Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He has prepared a place for you and I also if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior or you are willing to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today. Because Jesus said in John 14 verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now you may be thinking today, because we briefly discussed Israel in the wilderness, that God has sent you into the wilderness for one reason or another. Or you may be discouraged today. Or you may be feeling depressed today. However, remember this. God sending his children into the wilderness in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is for the purpose of protecting and providing for them as well as teaching them something they needed to learn. And there is a great, huge difference between God sending us into the wilderness, between us wandering into the wilderness of our own free will. There's a huge difference. So if you're currently feeling depressed, or you're discouraged, or you believe you are currently in the wilderness experience, don't give up on your Christian journey, and don't give in to sin. Because we read this verse from the prophet Isaiah. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even though youth shall faint, and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And verse 6 comes to a close of our first section of our outline. The wonders described in heaven are what we know as the signs. Now, before we move on to our next section in our outline, I want you to keep your focus on Israel in the wilderness, because we're going to speak about that in the latter part of this chapter again. So don't lose that from your train of thinking. But the second half of the chapter, the second section, is the war in heaven, and it begins in verses 7 through 12 of this passage of Scripture. One is the signs, this is the struggle. And this second section also is divided into two parts. We see the archangel and the war in heaven in verses 7 through 9, according to our outline, and the announcement in heaven in verses 10 through 12, according to our outline. So let's read verses 7 through 9, the archangel and the war in heaven, beginning in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the tense and way this is written describes the devil, the dragon, Satan, starting this war. But while many wars and conflicts will take place in the final days, in the end of the age, they will occur on earth. But this war occurs in heaven. And it's pretty interesting, because Michael the archangel is a specific minister to the nation of Israel. He protects Israel. He is also called as one of the chief princes who stands guard over Israel and battles the demonic forces against Israel, according to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And now we find him as the commander of the holy angels again in verse 7, and he's going toe-to-toe in battle with the dragon, or Satan himself, and the evil angels. Now, this is not the first encounter that Michael has had with Satan and the evil army. His first encounter, or conflict, you could say, was when Michael engaged Satan in the land of Moab when they fought over the body of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. And if you remember correctly from our study in Daniel, it's Michael who broke through the heavens, the war that was taking place in the heavens, as a direct answer to Daniel's prayer after 3 weeks of prayer, according to Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. So Michael is the warrior angel. He's not the messenger angel. Gabriel is the messenger angel in the scripture. Michael is the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, speaking about Israel, during a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So, the war in heaven. What's going to be the result of that war in heaven? Well, when you look back down at our scripture, the first thing is, Satan prevailed not. And that literally, in the Greek, carries with it the idea or the thought that he had no strength over him, or he had no strength over Michael. So he prevailed not. The second thing is found in verse 8. It says, neither was there a place found any more in heaven for him. So the devil was cast out of heaven in verse 8. Satan and his evil angels were permanently cast out of heaven. That means he no longer had access to God to accuse the brethren like he did with Job and like he did with Peter. And from this point on in Revelation, Satan is excluded from the third heaven. He is excluded from the abode of God, even though he still has temporary access to the second heaven, which is the outer space, and the first heaven, which is the sky. And he is cast into the earth, it says in verse 9, with his angels. They're cast there with him. So his defeat to the earth explains the reason why so much increase in violence takes place during the tribulation period. He's limited to his access. It makes him feel like a caged tiger, you could say. And he knows he can no longer defeat Christ. He knows, therefore, he has power and authority, and he's going to use that power and authority to try and overtake the nation of Israel, especially because they brought forth the Christ child in verse 5 of this passage of Scripture. He is a deceiver to the entire world. When we speak of the entire world, we literally mean the inhabited earth. Now that alone should remind us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6, 12. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which means fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And it's pretty interesting because the Apostle Paul goes on in the very next chapter, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and he then speaks about the need to have moral purity in fighting Satan and his ministers of evil in the very next chapter. Now, the war in heaven takes place. Notice what happens in heaven when Michael and his holy angels overcome Satan. John hears an announcement take place in heaven. And that announcement is found in verses 10 through 12 of our text. So let's read verses 10 through 12 of our text. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come, now notice the three things that are come. Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, that's the second thing, and the power of his Christ, and then it's going to tell us why. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time to live. So there is rejoicing in heaven that takes place. All heaven rejoices over the victory that Michael has over Satan and the evil angels, because Satan again will never have access to the threshold of the abode of God. Wonderful woes, wonderful, wonderful news in heaven. Woes to the people who are living on earth. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book, Agents of the Apocalypse, wrote it this way, speaking about Satan. His role as an accuser will be finished. His presence in heaven will be abruptly concluded, as he is thrown one last time to earth. But heaven's purification will mean that earth's pollution as Satan's fury explodes in an attempt to defy God and to destroy his people. And that's exactly what we see. What we see in this passage of Scripture here is rejoicing in heaven in verses 10 through 12, and then we see revenge on earth take place in verses 13 through 16. The same type of response that we saw in the previous chapter, chapter 11, when we saw the seventh seal was open, rejoicing in woe. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 12 of this passage of Scripture, that phrase, great wrath, it means passionate anger. The devil has great passion in his anger because of what is taking place. Now we want to stop and ask, well, who is this loud voice making this announcement in heaven in verse 10? Well, he's not identified in our text. It may be one of the 24 elders. It may be one of the martyred saints, according to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, because it does say in that text, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. So that definitely eliminates an angel. There's not an angel that is making that announcement. But notice what happens in this announcement. Notice what the voice said. He mentions that three events will take place when Satan falls. First, it will come salvation and strength. And when we talk about salvation and strength here, the salvation mentioned here is not the salvation over guilt of sin, but in part the deliverance from the influence of the devil in heaven and his demons, and the completion of God's program, which will soon take place. And then it says, now comes the kingdom of our God, which is concerning Christ coming on earth to rule and reign. And then the third thing it says, the power of his Christ. And that phrase, the power of his Christ, is a parallel phrase to the verse we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when it says, his Christ, and his title, his anointed, in Psalm 2:2, which speaks about Christ's power and Christ's authority when he does come to take over the earth, when he does come to take over mankind and to rule and reign. Now, verse 11 also says, they overcame him. And the word they goes back to the previous verse, verse 10, where it says, our brethren. Our brethren overcame him, which is victorious believers, mentioned in verse 10. In other words, those who took a stand for God, or those who were martyred for God that are now in heaven. They overcame him, and the word overcame means they held fast. They held fast in what they believed, therefore they defeated Satan and the wiles of the devil. And they did so by using three different spiritual weapons that helped them become victorious, and those three spiritual weapons are mentioned in our text in verse 11. The first spiritual weapon that they used in the passage of Scripture here we see is the blood of the Lamb. That was one way that they obtained victory. Now think about it. There is no hope for man without his or her acceptance of the death and the atonement of Christ. Matthew 26, 28 informs us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So mankind stands guilty before God without accepting the shed blood of Christ. The devil today currently has access to God. He goes back and forth, accusing the brethren day and night, according to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. But we have an advocate, which is in heaven, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, because of the shed blood, Satan has no grounds on which to accuse any faithful believer. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So the first spiritual weapon that these believers in heaven used was a confession of faith in Christ. They were saved. The second spiritual weapon found in verse 11 of this passage of Scripture is the word of their testimony. The word of a believer's testimony opposes the deceptive lies of the devil. When a believer shares his or her testimony as a witness to what has happened in their life, they confirm the power of God in their lives. They also confirm that they are protected and provided for by God, and they confirm that God is greater than Satan himself. In other words, they're acknowledging that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, according to 1 John 4:4. And when we confess our belief in Christ, when we confess that we are God's child, the scripture tells us that Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." So, the second spiritual weapon that they used was communication of their gospel witness. In other words, their security in Christ, you might say. And then they used the third spiritual weapon. That third spiritual weapon mentioned in verse 11 to have that spiritual victory is called, they loved not their lives unto death. Now think about it for a moment. Believers don't foolishly seek to be martyrs, but they should not also regard their lives more precious than their testimony for Jesus Christ either. In other words, the Savior who laid down his life for us as an example is the one who we should follow, according to John 10, verse 11 and verse 15. We should follow the example of the church at Smyrna and be willing to die for the faith if it is necessary to do so. And I want to give you a great illustration of this. A great revival broke out way back in the early 1900s. 1904, there was a great revival in Wales. And in this revival in Wales, missionaries journeyed out to different parts of the world. As a result of the revival, some missionaries went to Northeast India to preach the gospel. One of the missionary groups, American Baptist Missions, went to a hostile part of the country, and one of their missionaries converted a man named Nok Sen. Now, most of us have probably never heard about the man called Nok Sen, but he and his family were converted to Christ in a little tribal village called Garo in Assam in India. The tribal chief of that village became furious about Nok Sen's conversion. So he called Nok Sen and his wife and his two children before all the villagers and requested that he and his family renounce their faith in Christ. Nok Sen's response was, "I have decided to follow Jesus." The tribal chief then ordered archers to kill his two children, which they did. When asked a second time to deny his faith in Christ, or he would kill his wife, his reply was, "Though no one join me, still I will follow." And then in fury, the chief ordered his wife to be killed. And the chief then said, "I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." To which Nok Ken replied, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." Now we get our song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," which was written in 1959 from that story. So the third spiritual weapon used in spiritual victory is a commitment to die for Christ or a sacrifice if it is necessary in our life. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, and I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job 13, verse 15. So the announcement from heaven, verses 10 through 12, the struggle that took place, what was the result of the war in heaven? Rejoicing in victory, wonderful news in heaven, woeful news for those who are living on earth. Which brings us to our final section of this chapter, the war on earth in verses 13 through 17. One is signs, one is struggle, this is safety. And this section, like the previous section, is divided into two parts also. It is the attack on Israel, verses 13 through 16, and it is the attack on Israel's remnant in verse 17. So we'll read those verses and then make some comments. This is the revenge on earth after rejoicing in heaven, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Immediately after the devil is cast out of heaven, the dragon goes after the woman Israel. He knows, according to verse 12 of this passage of Scripture, that he has but a short time to live. He hates Israel because she gave birth to the Christ child. And he wants to deny even the Jewish believers a type of home on earth before the return or during the return of Christ. He wants to utterly destroy all of Israel. Yet the passage of Scripture tells us that God will protect her and God will provide for her even during that time of persecution by the dragon. In fact, the verb "were given" in verse 14 indicates that God permitted Israel to go into the wilderness. I mean, he allowed it to happen. And the phrase "two wings of an eagle" is symbolic of God's faithfulness and caring for Israel, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, his protection, his provisions for them for a time and times and a half time. And of course, we've seen that before, 3.5 years, 42 months. Now, the dragon will try every means he can to destroy Israel, but the Scripture here tells us that she will be delivered. And I want you to look at your outline to page 3 for a moment that I gave you last week. The outline that speaks about Daniel chapter 12. Because Daniel chapter 12 is really a parallel to Revelation chapter 12. They work together hand in hand. And you will see that your outline for Daniel chapter 12 described Daniel's fourth vision, and it's the future of Israel during the Great Tribulation period. It names three things in the first part of this page. It was half the outline that I gave you. That the nation of Israel will be rescued, verse 1. Of course, who does it? The great Prince Michael. How does he do it? He stands up for Israel. He defends them. When? During the Great Tribulation. Then it says, verse 2, they will be rescued. And verse 3, that they will be rewarded. And that is so true. Now, keep a finger here in this outline, but go back to where we are, because I want to share something with you. In verses 15 and 16, we speak about the flood that takes place. I believe, personally, that that flood is a literal flood that takes place, that it is actual a miracle performed by the dragon for the purpose of destroying Israel, because it says within the same text that the earth opened up and swallowed up the flood, just like it did in the Old Testament during the time of Korah. So God protects them in a natural way. Now, there are many who believe it's a symbolic picture of the devil trying to win his campaign over Israel. But regardless of either way, the intent is clear, that the dragon will try to overcome Israel and her remnant in verse 17, and he will not be successful. And we have another hymn called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that verse 3 of that hymn speaks about that. Speaks about Christ's victory over the devil. Now, I say that because I want you to go back to your outline and look at the bottom of page 3 on your outline and notice what it says. In this chapter alone, we see 6 major failures of the dragon here in Revelation chapter 12. 1, he failed to devour the infant child in verses 1 through 6. 2, he failed to defeat Michael and the archangel, verses 7 through 10. 3, he failed to accomplish his goals in accusing the brethren before God, verses 10 through 11. 4, he failed to remain in heaven, verses 12 and 13. 5, he failed to destroy Israel, verses 14 through 16. And 6, he failed to defeat the remnant of Israel, those who believe, in verse 17 of our passage of Scripture. They went into the wilderness for God's protection and God's provision for 3.5 years. Now, that brings me back to some closing thoughts. Remember what I said to you about keeping your thought on Israel being in the wilderness? I have prepared a sheet for you to read when you get home concerning 6 steps that you can take if you find yourself going through a wilderness experience. Now, I say that with the purpose of not because you wandered into the wilderness, but because God has led you into the wilderness. You know, we sometimes think when things are not going right in our life, that why is God doing this to us? Well, he's doing it to protect us from something else, or to provide for us, or maybe just to teach us something we need to learn so that we are better Christians. And if you look at this outline here, there's some steps on what we see in the Scripture. The first thing we see is don't complain or grumble. Remember when Israel was sent into the wilderness? What did they do? They murmured and complained, according to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. In fact, in other places within Exodus also. But God knows what's happening in your life, and that is found in Exodus 16, verses 11 through 12. Sometimes God just decides to provide for us on a daily basis. In other words, he's not going to tell us in advance what he's doing in our lives. Exodus chapter 16, verses 16 through 21. But he is always faithful in pouring out his blessings upon his people in the time of need. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 through 27. The second thing to do is keep your eyes fixed on God. He will always guide you. He will always direct you in the right path. Realize, number 3, you cannot go backward. You can only go forward. And there's verses for all these. 4, believe that God is using your wilderness experience for his divine purpose and for your good. And I put a big verse there because it deals with Exodus. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. In other words, he didn't lead them through the closest way where they could get back home. He led them around into the wilderness for their own protection because they weren't ready to go to war at that time. And God will do that sometimes. He'll let us wander in the wilderness for a period of time until we have learned something. And the great verse there is Romans 8:28 also with that Exodus verse. 5, no matter how fearful you are or how hard the path gets, do not give up. All things are possible with God. And you see those great things that God did in Hebrews chapter 11. And number 6, understand that God has a better place prepared for you if you are his child, according to the verse we had in our Sunday school hour, John 14, verses 1 through 3. God never abandoned the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. He was a cloud by day. He was a pillar of fire by night, and he dwelt them among them in his tabernacle. And it's pretty amazing because if you really study this chapter we looked at, the word dwell means tabernacle. He tabernacled among them. So the wilderness experience is never meant to separate you from the presence of God. You might be going through a dry season. You might be going through a time where you think God is far away from you, or you might be going through a time where you think God is silent and he's not helping you. The truth is this: he is never a distance from you if you call on him in prayer. He'll always protect you and provide for you in a time of need. You are dismissed.